So we're starting at verse 6 of chapter 40 of Job, reading to verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Then we're moving on to chapter 41, reading from 1 to the end of that chapter, and then on to 42 verse 6. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook, or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear, or the dart, or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. His undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron, and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, "Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?" Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me." My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Well, do keep that open. Job, we'll go back to chapter 38. And hopefully you found one of these yellow sheets. Got one of those when you came in. Will, I hope, help you and help me as we work through this. Let's pray, though, as we begin. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us. That as you, just as you came and graciously spoke to Job, even though that was a hard word, we recognise what it is a privilege to have a God who speaks to us, who engages with us in our own language. And Father, we pray that we might listen carefully this evening and that we might hear from you what you have to say to us. And Lord, that we might be humbled before you, even to hear a hard message for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you were to participate in a spice war, what spice would you fight for? Well, that question comes from a book called The Interrogative Mood by Paget Powell. Has anybody heard of it? Okay. Well, it's apparently a novel. And it asks one question after another for nearly 200 pages. Here's another of the questions. Does the prospect of a pet outliving you give you pause? That's P-A-U-S-E, why not P-A-W-S, yes. A reviewer in the Sunday Times described it as a cult hit. This is what he says. Lyrical, profound, heartbreaking, and fantastically funny. It becomes a compendious and intimate portrait of the questioner. Well, as we've seen, Paget Powell wasn't the first person to discover that questions aren't just useful for seeking information, but can be a very powerful means of communication. God has rather anticipated him in using this same literary device to address Job. But I thought that review comment could almost have been written about these chapters we've looked at this evening. Lyrical, profound, heartbreaking, and fantastically funny. It becomes a compendious and intimate portrait of the questioner. Well, if the questioner is the Lord God, then it is surely worth us spending some time studying the portrait. Well, we've seen over the last few weeks that Job has been crying out for the opportunity to put his case for justice before God. I've put some of the references to his various appeals on the handout. You can look those up at your leisure. But Job has pictured it as a sort of courtroom drama and has been challenging God to show up and defend himself. And now finally in chapter 38, God does turn up, as it were, but not to defend himself, but rather to challenge his accuser, Job, in this barrage of questions. Well, I counted 73 question marks across these four chapters. Let me briefly recap on what we've seen so far in this book. Job, at the start, we see is a godly, upright, rich and successful man, with a large family, who attracts the attention of Satan, God's evil adversary in heaven. Satan's accusation to God is that Job is only upright because God has protected and blessed him. So God allows Satan to strip Job of his wealth, his children, and his health. All are taken away with no explanation given to Job. Job suffers hugely. Three of Job's friends arrive to commiserate with him. And after a week of silence, they engage in a series of speeches David referred to. Both Job and his friends see an incompatibility between being innocent and suffering. Job's position is that the innocent shouldn't suffer. His friends, that the innocent wouldn't suffer. For Job, it raises the question, why? Why am I suffering like this? For the friends, it leads to the conclusion that because he is suffering, Job cannot be innocent. So Job wants to put his case to God, whilst his friends appeal to him repeatedly to repent of this supposed unconfessed sin. Well, when Job and his friends have run out of steam, we are introduced to a young man called Elihu that we looked at last week. He gives us a helpful summary of Job's complaint against God, and I've just written that out on the sheet there. From chapter 34, Job says, "I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guiltless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound. And I've just tried to paraphrase that. Has God really got it right when it comes to justice and righteousness? Elihu gets some things badly wrong, but nevertheless he begins to point Job in the right direction. And he features as a bit of a John the Baptist figure, preparing the way for the Lord, who now comes on the scene. And so, as he comes, Job finally gets his day in court, and the case progresses in two rounds. And I've just tried to sort of summarise, before we go into it, I suppose, the substance of the Lord's response there. God's challenge to Job, "Do you really know me?" With the implication, well, if you do, then trust me when it comes to these matters of justice and righteousness. So, round one. Acknowledge God's incomparable greatness in the physical world. Chapter 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm." Well, note who it is that is speaking. It is the Lord. That is Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God, the one who has revealed himself to his people. In all the preceding speeches of Job and his friends, this name is used only once. But now we're reminded that the one who speaks with Job is the one who desires a relationship with his people. Despite the storm and the incomparable greatness that the Lord will declare about himself, he's not come to crush Job, but to draw him to himself. And if you're wondering where this storm comes from, just have a look back to chapter 37, the beginning of that, on page 537. I'll just read a few verses there. "At this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice," that's the Lord's voice, "to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvellous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding." You see, the storm impresses on us the awesomeness of God's presence. That he is not to be trifled with. That he demands our respect. Even as he desires to speak to us. Back to chapter 38 and verse 2. "Who is this," he says, "that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" And here we get the first hint that Job has overstretched himself in his defence. He's gone too far. Rather than humbly bringing God's wisdom to bear on his situation, he's brought his own reasoning, his own logic, which darkens or obscures God's wisdom. Job has presumed to invite himself into God's presence with his arguments prepared and rehearsed to challenge God's righteousness and justice. Well, of course, the Lord has already heard Job's words, precisely because he is the Lord. He hears everything we think as well as everything we say. So the Lord condemns Job's words as being without knowledge. But the Lord answers Job not by defending his action or his lack of action, but by attacking Job's presumption to be God's equal or even his superior when it comes to matters of justice and righteousness. It's not that God cannot defend how he's treated Job, but rather that justice and righteousness are so tied up in the character of God that unless Job appreciates how incomparably greater God is in knowledge, understanding and power, Job won't recognise that it is his understanding of justice and righteousness which needs to be conformed to the Lord's and not the other way around. So the Lord advises Job to prepare for the barrage of questions that will follow in this first round. Verse 3, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. And the questions then follow thick and fast with no time for Job to catch his breath. It's beautiful, vivid poetry, full of rhetoric, crafted with irony and penetrating sarcasm. I love these little asides inviting Job to defend his position as the Lord's equal. See there in verse 4, he said to him, tell me if you understand about the earth's foundations. And verse 5, surely you know. Later on, verse 18, tell me if you know all this. 21, you've lived so many years. What an impact this is having on Job. Well, do enjoy the poetry. Take time to read it again at home. If you can find a storm to do it in, perhaps a snowstorm at this time of year, so much the better. But don't just enjoy it as wonderful poetry. Let it speak to you. Imagine it is the Lord speaking to you out of the storm. Because if you're like me, I guess there are times when you question God's goodness, his justice, his righteousness, his ability to control and rule the world in which we live. Some of the revelations that there have been in the press this week from the leaked US embassy cables have shown up great concerns about nuclear weapons in North Korea, Iran and Pakistan, and high-level corruption in Russia, all threatening to bring political instability to our world. And closer to home, great concern about financial stability in Europe, with the threat of banking defaults in several countries. Are these things too big for the Lord to control? Can we trust God to work out his purposes if these things do go pear-shaped? Well, read and absorb Job 38 to 41. You see, what this poem shows in essence is that the Lord is incomparable in knowledge, in understanding, in power, in control and care of the world he's created. Let's just pick up a few of these features in this speech. So we see there in chapter 38, verse 4, you see, Job wasn't even there as an observer to see the world being created, let alone to understand how it worked, or to have the power to do something similar himself. And of course, we weren't there either. Verses 8 to 11 remind us of the initial chaos, what Genesis 1 describes as the formlessness and emptiness of the world, out of which the Lord brought order when he created the world. Water has this habit of flowing into anything it can get its hands on. It's difficult to contain, as we know from the abundance of burst water mains around, or maybe even burst pipes in your home or somebody you know. But the Lord set his bounds, his control on the seas. Look at that in verse 11. This far you may come, and no farther. Verse 17, God knows all about death. What happens when we die? He alone can see beyond death. Then in 22 to 38, there's this extended picture speaking of God's power and control over the weather, with a brief diversion from meteorology to astronomy, verses 31 to 33, where he talks about the heavenly constellations, reminding us the whole universe is under his control. Then the last three verses of that chapter, we see there about the wild animals. They're fed by God. We don't think about what the fox is going to eat tomorrow, do we? We don't care. Doesn't come across our radar. But they get their daily bread at the Lord's hand. Such is his care for them. Chapter 39, which we didn't read, it gives us some more detailed portraits of some particular species. I'm just going to pick out one of these. It's about the ostrich. I particularly like this portrait of the ostrich. It's a bit of a joke bird that has wings but can't fly. So look over the page, chapter 39, verse 13. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labour was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Well, according to my little bit of research, a horse can manage a sustained gallop of up to about 30 miles an hour. An ostrich can manage 45 miles an hour. Just think, it could overtake you going down Barkham Street on your way home. Well, apparently their secret is elastic energy stored in their leg tendons. They're sort of similar in weight to humans, but they generate over twice as much power from recoil of this elastic energy. Well, I don't suppose Job knew that. But I guess the ostrich demonstrates that what the Lord in his incomparable wisdom creates isn't going to match him in wisdom. He can create something that appears foolish, like the ostrich in its parenting skills, and yet still demonstrates his wisdom, like the ostrich when it's running. It's a lesson, I think, to Job and us, that as created beings, our understanding of things like justice and righteousness is necessarily inferior to that of our Creator. Well, with the questioning of round one over, Job is now called to answer. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." We're reminded again, it's Yahweh, this personal covenant God, addressing Job. And Job is reminded that it was he who sought this audience with the Almighty, his presumption to seek to accuse and correct God. So we see Job's meek response. See that there in verse 4. "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Job has recognized the incomparable knowledge and understanding of the Lord, incomparable in power over, control of, and care for his creation. Job is humbled and abandons his case against God, regretting what he's said. But he's not yet repentant. And so we come to round two, which over the page in your handout, acknowledge God's incomparable greatness in the spiritual world. Well, the opening of round two, as we've seen, echoes the introduction to round one. It's still the personal covenant God addressing Job, seeking to draw him to himself. But Job must again brace himself to heed the full force of what the Lord is saying to him. Look at verse 8. "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" See, Job may have been humbled by the Lord's interrogation in round one, but he hasn't renounced his accusations that God's justice is defective and inferior to his own. So the Lord invites Job to play God. We see that in verse 9 and the following verses. He's saying, look, Job, if you think you can do a better job of administering justice than me, then don't just talk about justice, come and do it. Put on your glory and your majesty and use your power to deal with the proud and the wicked and to put them in their place. Well, of course, he can't. And the Lord then goes on by drawing Job's attention to two strange creatures. We missed out one of them, that's the behemoth in the latter part of chapter 40, and then this one, Leviathan, in chapter 41. And these seem to be semi-mythical creatures that we can identify with because they have a lot of characteristics of two animals we do know. The behemoth is very like the hippopotamus, and Leviathan like the crocodile. You probably recognise the crocodile in the description as Claire read this to us, perhaps particularly the teeth and back described in there in verses 14 and 15, and the belly leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge, verse 30. But in the middle there, verses 18 to 21, it was talking about the fire and the smoke and its breath. And it seems to turn this creature into a sort of mythical dragon. Well, this Leviathan is a fearsome, terrifying creature that becomes a metaphor for the evil spiritual forces at work in the world, even for Satan. Job himself made reference to Leviathan back in chapter 3, if you can remember that far back. He was cursing the day of his birth. And he said, may those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. Now there, Job seems to be saying that those whose job is to curse things do so by stirring up the dark satanic forces and encouraging them to do their awful work. The one, two other references to Leviathan in the scriptures, and I've put one of them from Isaiah on the sheet there. Do you see that? In that day, Isaiah 27 verse 1, in that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. There's a very strong association, as you may know, in ancient Jewish thought between the forces of evil and the sea. The sea with its powerful roaring waves and ability to swallow up anything it can get hold of. So Leviathan is then seen as a sea monster. But he's also described here in Isaiah as a gliding, coiling serpent. And that should remind us of Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was Satan's disguise in the Garden of Eden. So the Lord is dramatically upping the stakes as he invites Job to consider taking on Leviathan. The opening chapters of Job showed us how Satan can only go as far as the Lord allows. This Leviathan is as tame in the Lord's hands as a domestic pet. And that's the imagery used in verse 5, chapter 41, verse 5. Job is challenged, can you make a pet of him like a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls? But no one in his right mind would go near this creature. Verse 8, if you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. There's just no way that Job or you or I can control these dark forces. Well, if Job and we cannot defeat or subdue Satan, how can we possibly take on the Lord who does defeat and subdue Satan? That's the Lord's challenge in verses 10 and 11. No one is fierce enough to rouse Leviathan. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. You see, the Lord claims authority over both the physical world and the spiritual world. Everything under heaven. Everything, including Leviathan. So any complaint that Job or anybody else has against God is bound to fail. And so we come to chapter 42, where Job has finally got the message at this second attempt. Here we find a humbled and repentant Job. He knows the Lord better, and he knows himself better. Verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. As Job contemplates the Lord's incomparable greatness in both the physical and the spiritual world, he knows he spoke foolishly. And we too must recognise that just as the Lord sets limits on the sea, so he has set limits on our wisdom and understanding. So it's not wrong to ask those hard questions about the big issues of life, about pain and suffering and evil. It's not wrong to use our God-given powers of reasoning to pursue these issues. But when our human reason and logic would lead us to attitudes and conclusions that contradict God's revealed character, then we must stop and say to our reason, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. While Job's knowledge of God has moved from head to heart, or as he puts it, from ears to eyes, it's become personal and engaging. Verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we don't just hear about God, but we see God in Jesus when our spiritual eyes have been opened. John's Gospel describes Jesus as the Word who became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus said of himself, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, Job had to learn that silence was not the right response to his encounter with the personal covenant God. He needed to acknowledge his wrong thinking and repent. In revealing the Father to us, Jesus challenges us to the same response. Have you recognized his incomparable greatness? Have you been silenced by his awesome presence? Or have you seen that silence and doing nothing is an inadequate response to the one who can say, everything under heaven belongs to me? The kingdom of heaven is open today to those who will renounce their proud independence and come to the Lord God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, in repentance and faith. Maybe that's the step you need to take. The story of Job points us to a personal relationship with a personal God who, though he is incomparably greater than us in wisdom, has committed himself to us. One writer reflecting on Job has put it like this, and I'm going to finish with this quotation. True wisdom is not a matter of knowing why suffering happens. Rather, true wisdom is a matter of knowing the God who knows why suffering happens. The appropriate way to approach suffering is therefore not to seek an explanation for it, but to seek to know God better through the experience. For knowing God is infinitely better than not suffering. Knowing God is infinitely better than not suffering. I wonder whether you would agree with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gracious way, the hard way, yes, that you spoke to Job. but you long to draw him to yourself, that he might repent and be in a right relationship with you. And Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus we can see our need of repentance, as he went to the cross to pay the price for us. So Lord, help us to repent of our sin, our rebellion against you. And Lord, if there are areas where we're pushing beyond those barriers with our reasoning and understanding, where we're starting to assail your God, good character, Lord, please show us that we have gone too far, and please help us to step back humbly and to acknowledge your sovereignty. For Jesus' sake, amen.